You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When we were coming into church today, there was a lot of handshaking going on, I noticed. I probably shook six or eight hands myself. There were a few hugs, a few side hugs, which is like the approved greeting to someone who's not your wife, maybe. Just different forms of greeting. And if you think about it, a handshake is really the simplest form of ritual, isn't it? All that a ritual is taking something ordinary and mundane and just infusing it with meaning. And a handshake has great meaning, even if we're not conscious of that meaning when we're actually shaking someone's hand. Because a handshake means, I see you, right? It means, hello. It means, I welcome you. I greet you. It means, I'm greeting you and I see you as another human being created in the image of God. You matter. Even if I've never met you before, you matter. The beauty of this ritual is that it connects across generations, doesn't it? Across ages, across cultures, across languages, across social groups. The beauty of this ritual is we don't have to make up something new, invent something new every time we greet someone, right? Can you imagine how tiring and confusing that would be? Hey, my name's Todd. It's good to meet you. You don't know what to do. But the ritual gives us common language. It gives us continuity. A ritual allows us to enter into something meaningful and even mysterious, like connecting with another human being, without it depending on our thoughts or our feelings or what we do. Eugene Peterson says that ritual has a way of protecting important things from our immediate say-so, from our tinkering, from our revisions, from our editing. So whenever I officiate a wedding or a funeral, I don't really tinker with the ritual very much, right? The order, the format, most of the words that everyone's expecting to hear, because what I'm involved in a wedding or a funeral is much greater than myself. There's mystery there, right? In a wedding, there's the mystery of the union between a man and a woman, or the mystery of Christ joining his church. In a funeral, there's the mystery of death. There's the mystery of hope beyond death. There's the commemoration of a life lived and a life lost, which is weighty. And so ritual allows me and everyone there to enter into that meaningful time, that mysterious time, and participate in it without having to make up stuff on the spot. Today, we are continuing our look at the book of Exodus, and we're not gonna move ahead in the narrative today. Like, we're not gonna advance the story. We're actually gonna pause and take a moment and look at a ritual that God gives his people that they might remember and retell and reparticipate in their salvation story. And I want us to look at this ritual, and then I want us to make some connections to an ongoing ritual that we have as Christians. And I want us to ask ourselves, what are these rituals meant to teach us? Like, what are they trying to press into us? How are they trying to shape us and form us? Last week, if you were with us in Exodus 12, we saw how God brought Israel out of Egypt. It was bloody, right? If you didn't catch the main word last week, it was blood. Because judgment is bloody. The judgment of God cost every firstborn in Egypt their life in this Exodus story. But you know what? Salvation is also bloody, isn't it? Because you remember how salvation worked for the Israelites. Every household was to choose for themselves an unblemished lamb and then sacrifice that lamb on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Then they were to roast that lamb. They were to eat that lamb with bitter herbs because their slavery in Egypt had been bitter, and unleavened bread because they were going to be leaving Exodus in a hurry and there weren't going to be time for the bread to rise. And that was the meal that they were to eat on that night of judgment and salvation. And listen to what God says. Look at Exodus 12. Look back at verse 11, Exodus 12, verse 11. He's talking about this meal. He says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. This is how my girls and I eat breakfast in the morning, standing up in the kitchen on our way somewhere else. Right? That's eat it fast, like you got somewhere to be. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I'm judging the people of Egypt. I'm judging the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. The blood of the lamb shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. They had put blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses, and it would be a sign for them. And when I see the blood of that lamb, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the lamb was to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of Israel. The lamb died so that the Israelites could live. The blood of the lamb covered them, protected them. And then look at verse 14. This day shall be for you as a memorial day, a day of remembering. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. In other words, what happened on that night in Egypt, that bloody night of judgment and salvation, was to be remembered and reenacted and retold perpetually in an ongoing way, year after year, in a ritual. It would be a ritual feast. It was the Passover feast. And through the rest of the Old Testament, we see the Passover feast mentioned. It's prescribed in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It's practiced in Numbers 9 and Joshua 5 and 2 Chronicles 30 and Ezra 6. We see the Passover again and again, and they did the same thing every year. At twilight, on the 14th day of the first month, they sacrificed the Passover lamb, they roasted the lamb, they ate it, and for the next 7 days, they ate only unleavened bread, bread with no yeast or rising element in the bread. And so when you see the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Old Testament, that's just connected to the Passover. Right? The Passover was a seven-day festival. Eat the lamb on the first night, then unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Now, here's the connection to us. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's saving work. Right? He is the final and true Passover lamb. Therefore, the communion meal is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. Right, and so there's a close connection between these two ritual meals, and we can learn a lot actually from the Passover meal about how we ought to come at and think about communion. And so what I want us to do for the next few minutes is I want to look at some instructions for the Passover meal at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, and then make some application to how we think about communion, our ongoing ritual of the story of our salvation. I need to tell you that I am, this afternoon, I am using an outline put together by Philip Ryken for this text. As I read this week, I loved his outline, and I thought, I can't improve upon that. And so Philip Ryken gets the credit for this outline and for much of how I'm thinking about this text. But Ryken says that Passover was a meal to share, it was a meal to eat, and it was a meal to explain. All right, so let's look at those three things. All right, first, it was a meal to share. Look at Exodus 12, verse 47. It was a meal to share. It was a corporate ritual. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Everyone shall keep the Passover. Some translations say the whole assembly was to observe the Passover. Now, God had already said this earlier in chapter 12. In verse 3, he had said the whole congregation is supposed to select a lamb, one for each household. And then in verse 6, he said the whole assembly, the whole congregation is to slaughter their lamb at twilight. And then in verse 16, he said, Passover will kick off every year on the first day with a holy assembly, and it'll go for a week, and on the last day, the seventh day, it'll end at a holy assembly. That means everyone is here, right? Kind of like this. And what that meant is you can't observe the Passover meal by yourself. It wasn't designed to work that way. It was not a private meal. It was a meal to be shared. Now, the reason the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover all together was that they were saved all together. Look at verse 50. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So God brought all of them out on the same day. And that little phrase, by their hosts, that is the image of a large army marching out, everyone together at the same time. When God brought them out, he brought them all out at the same time, right? Male and female, weak and strong, married, unmarried, smart, dumb, right? He brought them all out together at the same time. There's nobody left behind on that evening. The salvation story of Israel was not a story of individualized salvation. It was a personal salvation story, but it wasn't individual. It was a story that God brought them out, and it was shared by all. Their personal testimony was this: God saved all of us. He saved all of us at the same time. So it makes sense that the ritual meal that God gave them to remember their salvation story was also to be participated in by all of them, all at the same time. Now, as Christians, salvation for us is also corporate in nature. And I know it's easy for us as American Christians to only think about our relationship with God in individualistic terms. We think about my walk with God, my relationship with Jesus, my church, my struggle, my sin, my sanctification. And listen, God knows you and loves you as an individual. You and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each of us are unique. God saves us as individuals. He wants each of us at an individual level to trust Jesus. But he doesn't want to leave us in an individualized mindset, because God doesn't save us into isolation, right? He saves us into a people. He saves us into a body. He wants us to know that we belong to one another in the body of Christ. Every aspect of the Christian life is lived out corporately. It's why so much of the New Testament language is corporate, is plural in nature. We work out our salvation with one another, right? We need one another. We need the church. The Christian life is a shared life, which is why it makes sense that communion, the ongoing meal that retells our salvation and celebrates our salvation, is a shared meal. I want you to listen to this this description of communion from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, literally a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, literally a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So the very practice of communion, the very way that we take communion, is meant to press into us the fact that we don't belong to ourselves, that we don't exist unto ourselves. The weekly ritual that we participate in is meant to reinforce what we believe theologically, and that is that we belong to one another. And so just a few observations about communion and how we take it. On this point. And the first observation is this: communion is personal, but it's not private, right? It's not a private meal. Whenever large families get together, a lot of times they share a meal together, but they don't share the meal, they don't go off into their separate bedrooms to eat the meal, like at family reunions, right? If we're having dinner at my house and the girls come down and start loading up their plates and then head back to their bedrooms, I'm like, no, get back down here. That's not how we do it, right? We sit together around the table. In the same way, communion is not a private, just me and Jesus meal. That's actually why, it's very intentional, that's why we come down front here when we take communion. So we might notice one another. So we might defer to one another. So we might wait on one another. So we might have a chance to embrace one another. So we might pray for one another. Have you ever tried that? You see somebody that you know going to take communion, you've ever stopped? Try that. Stop and pray for them. Instead of just checking out what they're wearing, pray for them for a moment as they're coming down for communion. It's a great, communion reminds us that it's not an us thing, or it's not a me thing, it's an us thing. It's not a private meal. The second observation is that we don't set the time or the terms of the meal. right? And this is really good for us. We don't set the time. We don't set the terms. This is not a meal that our individualized choice kicks in. This is not a meal about options, right? So this meal will be served today about 5:15, right? What are we having? We're having bread and wine. Is there anything else? Nope. Bread and wine, 5:15, right? It's good for us because we don't set the time and the terms. And it reminds us, and this is the third observation, that we don't initiate it. We're invited into it. The meal doesn't originate in me. I'm always invited into the meal by someone else. And this has a wonderful way of reminding me that I'm not self-sufficient. Like, I can't just go do communion for myself. I need others. I need the church. Now, I think all of these things about communion are so good for us because they challenge our natural bent towards autonomy, right? They challenge our natural bent toward thinking that we exist unto ourselves. And so let me ask you, will you participate in communion in such a way that you recognize that it's forming you in the very fact that you belong to a community and you need that community? Like, will you practice communion in such a way that you say, I need these people and I don't exist unto myself? It's a meal to share. But the Passover is not just a meal to share, it's also a meal to eat. And I know this is obvious, because what else would you do with a meal other than eat it, right? It's a meal to eat. I mean, I guess you could Instagram it, which happens a lot, right? Hashtag Passover, right? Hashtag no filter. Let's not miss the significance, though, that this is a meal to eat. For some reason, when God wanted to give them an ongoing ritual to celebrate their salvation, he gave them an edible ritual, right? The people of Israel were, first of all, to eat the lamb that had been sacrificed. Look over at Exodus 12. Let's go back to a couple verses from last week. Exodus 12, verse 9. He's talking about the lamb. He says, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn." And then skip over to verse 46. "The lamb shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Now, these are very specific instructions. So the lamb was supposed to be kept intact. It wasn't to be torn apart in any way. The bones were not to be broken in any way. The lamb was to be eaten in whole, right? No leftovers. Eat all of it. You're not putting some in Tupperware for later, right? If you don't eat it all, it's burned that night. And it was to be eaten by everyone present, right? This is a unified, undivided feast. Philip Ryken says, "One lamb was eaten by one family under one roof for one salvation. The lamb that was sacrificed was also consumed, taken in, eaten." This is very significant. A little parenthesis here. I don't know if you remember in John 19, it's the chapter where Jesus is crucified. Jesus was crucified with two other men, and in John 19, all the religious leaders start getting nervous that there's going to be dead bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath, which is the next day. So the religious leaders go to the soldiers and say, "Hey, can you break those guys' legs so they die quicker so you can take them down? Because if you break the legs of someone being crucified, they can't push themselves up anymore to breathe." And so the soldiers went and they broke the two legs of the other two men. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. This is John's commentary on this little scene. In John 19, verse 36, he says, "These things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled." And you know what scripture he quotes? Exodus 12, 46. "Not one of his bones will be broken." Right? Now, John is the Apostle John. He knows the Bible. He knows that Exodus 12, 46 is talking about a literal lamb. Not one of his bones will be broken. And yet, he makes the connection to Jesus, who is the ultimate unblemished lamb, the perfect sacrifice. That's pretty cool. After eating the lamb, the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Look at Exodus 13, starting in verse 3. "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt? out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, it's going to be awesome. You shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there will be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Now here's my interpretation of what Moses is saying here. Hey guys, someday in the near future, you're going to get to the promised land, right? And you're going to be blessed with all kinds of great stuff. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be great. You're going to have plenty of space, plenty of time, and you will be able to eat whatever kind of bread you want. Bread with leaven in it, nice, because it'll have time to rise, right? And you're going to be, and who doesn't want some nice, soft bread with all that milk and honey that's going to be everywhere, right? Because why would you choose like flat bread? You know, why would you choose like a little cracker to eat with your honey when you could have a crescent roll, right? So you're going to be able to eat all the bread you want. But guys, once a year for 7 days, only unleavened bread. Like once a year for the same 7 days every year, there shall be no leaven anywhere in your camp, in your house, in your bread, right? This was an annual ritual of prescribed eating. Isn't that interesting? Like, why would God do that? Why would God command these things about the lamb and the unleavened bread? Like, why would God give the people an edible sign of their salvation story? An edible ritual? Well, I think it was to help them remember their story. Like, when you eat something, your senses are engaged, aren't they? They're heightened. You begin to call particular things to mind when you have a meal. And I think the unleavened bread probably helped them remember, hey, we left Egypt in a hurry. And I think that the roasted lamb probably helped them remember, hey, a lamb was sacrificed in our place so that we might live. It was their story, and they needed to remember it. But I think it also helped them participate in their story. Because when you eat something, you take it into yourself, right? It becomes a part of you. You become identified with it. Eating the lamb, and I think eating the unleavened bread in some mysterious way allowed them to participate in, to relive, to reenact their story. Communion, like the Passover, is a meal to be eaten. It's a ritual about Jesus, but it's a ritual that engages our senses, right? It engages our appetite. It engages our taste buds. It engages our imagination. It helps us to remember Jesus. But I think it helps us to participate in Jesus in a very unique way. Look back at 1 Corinthians 10 again. Let me read verse 16, which I read a second ago. Listen to this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, there's this deep connection that we have with Jesus in communion. Like, you have a deep connection with Jesus in communion, even if you don't feel it, even if you don't fully understand it. When you come up here and by faith partake of the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice, you are participating in his death and his resurrection. Communion, in a very unique way, forms us in our relationship with Jesus. Number one, when we take communion, we experience fellowship with Jesus. We get to experience him with us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was having dinner with his small group Bible study, and he instituted a meal that would be passed down through the centuries and be participated in for believers for all time. And that meal that he instituted that night would be one of the primary means by which his future disciples, that's you and me, would connect with him. Would experience fellowship with him. So when we come down and participate in this meal, he's with us. It's like we're in his small group. It's like we were there. If you don't feel close to Jesus, one of the greatest things you could do is take communion. The other way it forms us is we experience our union with Jesus. Remember, when we eat something, we're taking it into ourselves. Jesus said in John chapter 6, He said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I abide in him," or in her. So when we eat the Lamb, we gain total identification with the Lamb. Jesus in us, us in him. We're united to him. And the last way it forms us in our relationship with Jesus is we are nourished by him. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that communion seals us with all the benefits it marks us with all the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then it spiritually nourishes us in him. See, we believe as Christians that we don't just need Jesus for our initial salvation, we need him all the time. So we believe that the Lamb who saved us is also the Lamb who sustains us, right? He's the one who keeps us going, and we need his grace all the time. And communion nourishes us in that grace. When you come up to take communion, you're gobbling up grace. You're saying, "I need grace." And communion is a meal where you get to eat and participate in the grace of Jesus. Now, sometimes people object to the idea of ritual, and they say, "Well, if you do it too often, it's going to lose its meaning. It's just going to become kind of a dead ritual, right? People just start going through the motions." And I suppose that's possible that would happen. But here's why I think communion should never be a dead ritual. Because Jesus is the host of the meal. And Jesus is always here, spiritually present with us in the meal. He is the life beyond the ritual, or in the ritual, right? He is the one who calls us, invites us, serves us, nourishes us. He is the life. It's not a dead ritual because Jesus is alive and he's always with us in it, right? It ought to be a new experience every time. I never say to my family, "You know what? I'm getting tired of eating dinner with y'all." You know, same faces every night around the table. It's so routine. That's not how I treat my family. I'm like, no, it's new conversation, new experiences, new life every time we're gathered around the table. And that's how it ought to be with communion, because the Lord who is alive is our host, and he is spiritually with us. He's instituted this meal to enhance our fellowship and union with him. All right? It's a meal to share. It's a meal to eat. And lastly, Passover is a meal to explain. Look back at chapter 13. The Israelites were not just going to celebrate the Passover. They needed to explain what it meant. Chapter 13, verse 8. "You shall tell your son on that day." The reason we do this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." So let's talk about this little phrase, "a sign on your hand and a memorial or a reminder between your eyes, up on your forehead." Many Jews over the centuries have treated this as something literal, that the Word of God should literally be on their hand and on their forehead. And so they've, in little leather boxes called phylacteries, they've put sections of Scripture, and during prayer time, they would put these little boxes on their hand or their wrist and on their forehead, because the Word of God needed to be marking us in that way. I think when you read this text, Moses is using a figure of speech here, because he's talking about the Passover meal itself. And he's saying that the Passover meal itself is to be the sign on your hand and the memorial between your eyes. It's like he's saying, you know, I don't know if you ever write like a reminder note on your hand. He's saying, no, the Passover meal is like writing a reminder note on your hand. And the reminder note says, "Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand." And when we forget it, we're like, "Oh, what was that? Oh, no, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand." And we go about our life, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. What he's saying here is the Passover meal is meant to help us remember our salvation story, but also it's to help us pass on the salvation story to the next generation. But if it was going to be passed on like that, it would have to be explained to the next generation. Otherwise, it'd just become a dead ritual. It'd become a meaningless ritual. And so I imagine a father taking his son with him when he goes out to select the lamb and prepare the lamb for sacrifice, and say, "Son, you remember why we do this every year? It's because God brought us out of Egypt. Or a mom, I imagine her passing out the unleavened bread. And it's like, kids, do you remember why that 7 days, the same 7 days out of every year, we only eat this kind of bread? It's because we left Egypt in a hurry. The bread didn't have time to rise. God brought us all out on the same night. And they tell the story again and again. And the Passover allowed the next generation to participate in the story, the salvation story. But it had to be explained by those who already knew the story. I'll tell you about one of my most meaningful moments that I ever had in church. It was a number of years ago when we first moved to Austin, and our family, we got invited by some friends to visit this little Presbyterian church that it was only about a year old, and this church actually would end up becoming our church for the next 7 years. But on that first Sunday we went to church, it was a new church, and the kids' ministry only went up through kindergarten, and so my oldest daughter, who was like 6 or 7 at the time, had to go to church with us and sit in big church with us. And this was, we realized when we were walking in, hey, this is maybe the first time that Lauren is with us in church, because we had gone to a bigger church where we would drop her off in another building, like the kids' wing, and then we would go to church. And that's how we were used to doing it. But she's with us the whole time. And we were just loving the service. We felt like the gospel was on display through the music, through the confession and the profession and the readings and the preaching and the prayers. And we came to communion at the end of the service, and the music started, and people started coming forward for communion. And I felt this little tug on my sleeve, and it was Lauren. And I leaned down to her, and she said, "What are we doing?" She said, "What does this mean?" And so I started explaining to her the gospel. I started talking, and I used the, I was pointing to the elements of communion from my seat, and I was like, the bread is the body of Jesus broken for us. And the cup, the wine, and the juice, that's the blood of Jesus spilled for us so that we could have forgiveness of sin. And I just started bawling. And I know that's not surprising for some of you who know that I cry a lot, but I got so emotional. I'm explaining the gospel to my daughter, and it was just this deep, impactful moment that I've never forgotten. And you know why I think I've never forgotten? I think because the ritual of communion lifted the gospel out of the abstract, right? Because God's people were there, and there was singing and music. There was bread and wine, and there was my daughter, whom I loved. And I wanted her to know what this meant, and she wanted to know what it meant. She was asking me. And I was telling her, more than that, I wanted her to know the one behind the meal. I wanted her to trust him, and I wanted her to know, this is our story, and you're invited into it. It was a great moment. They say that in any family or any church or any culture, really, that the gospel is only one generation away from extinction. One generation away, the gospel is extinct. And so the gospel is something we have to pass on to the next generation. And here's the deal. All of us have a responsibility to pass on the gospel to the next generation. Right? All of us, even if you don't have kids, have an explaining role to tell those who don't yet know Christ, this is what we're doing. This is what this means. I think the ritual of communion reminds us of our union with the church, the saints of God past and the saints of God future. It reminds us that communion says you're not just joined to each other and to Jesus, you're joined to the church for all ages. And I think communion helps us pass the gospel on to the next generation, because the ritual of communion, I think, guards us from tinkering with, right, or editing the gospel. Right, it has a way of maintaining the purity of the gospel. It's like this built-in safeguard that keeps me from subjectifying the gospel, from making it sound like however I want it to sound, from making it sound maybe less offensive or less bloody or less substitutionary. See, in communion, we don't move away from the simple meaning of these words of institution, and we say them in some form every week. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was there with his small group, and he took bread, and he gave thanks for it. He blessed it. And then it says, after that, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. And he gave it to them and he said, eat of it. And anytime you eat of it in the future, remember me. In the same way, he took a cup and he held it up and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he gave it to them to pass around and to drink from. And he says, as often as you do this in the future, remember me. And as he instituted that meal, I think what Jesus was saying to them is, guys, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who will be substituted for you, my life for your life. And not only that, not only will my blood cover you and atone for you, I will sustain you. You will consume me in faith that you might live your life. Let's pray and thank him for these things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.